As all of you are well aware, I harp quite a bit on context. And the reason being is that you can just about make the Bible say anything you want it to say without context. John the 14th chapter and verse 14, Jesus said, "If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." Separate and apart from any kind of context, it leaves the door totally wide open. Anything you want to ask for, someone would look at that particular passage and say, just ask and Jesus will give it to you and you can have anything in the world. Context is very important. And I will tell you that without context, this parable that we're going to discuss this afternoon, the parable of the unjust steward, would really leave your head scratching, wondering just exactly what it is that the points that Jesus is trying to get to in this parable that he gives. Because you have someone that has done wrongly that is commended by the one that he has wronged. And you look at also the teaching that is given and all that are present there, and unless you do that, this parable would, I believe, be very, very hard to understand. And so we look at the parable of the unjust steward. And we go back, first of all, just to get the context, especially in connection with who is present. It says there in the first verse of Luke, the 15th chapter, and this continues all the way through Luke 15 and Luke 16. "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' And he spoke a parable to them." He begins his parable. You look at who is present at this time, and there's a good possibility, we're not told, but there's a good possibility that the tax collectors were there because they were invited by Matthew, one that had been a tax collector, that had become a disciple of Christ Jesus. And not only that, you also have the sinners that are mentioned here, and the sinners could very well relate to those that had been cast out of the synagogues, disfellowshipped by the Jews, as was the fear of the blind man that had been healed by Jesus in John the 9th chapter. You remember back to verse 22, when his parents, the blind man's parents, the one that had been healed, the blind man that had been healed, was asked by the Jews concerning his healing. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, they would be put out of the synagogue. And so you have this group of people that is there, that is present at the beginning of this parable in Luke the 15th chapter, and they continue on into Luke the 16th chapter. And not only are these present, but also you have the leadership of the Jews that are present at this time. And the Pharisees and scribes complained that this man receives and eats with sinners. And so they were present also. As Jesus always did, his presentation fit with his audience. And it's a great lesson that I think that those that teach really need to understand, that teaching and general teaching is good, general principles are good, but there's also a time in which specifics have to be mentioned depending upon, of course, those that are present. And Jesus always considered his audience. He always did that. And so as we come into this particular parable, you think about what Jesus had addressed with the tax collectors, with the sinners, and with the Pharisees previously, going back to the 15th chapter. He had talked about the lost sheep. And wherever he mentioned the lost sheep, he wasn't talking about just livestock. He was using that, of course, as an example, as parables do. But he was talking about the joy that should be on earth as it always is in heaven over one sinner that repents and returns back to God. And when you come down to Luke the 15th chapter, verse 8 through 10, the lost coin, which has the same message, but added within that is the aspect of that soul that returns. There is great value in every soul. And so he gives that parable of the lost coin. He gives then the parable of the prodigal after that we studied last week, or the week before, rather. And in that particular parable, you have, of course, again, the joy that comes in one returning to the Lord, but you also have, I think, a message especially in connection with the Jews present at this time, because when that young man returned in that parable, he returned to a joyous father, and he returned to a brother that was jealous. And it's much like, of course, the Jews in connection with the tax collectors and sinners that Jesus was teaching. Why in the world is he wasting his time on? If he was a true prophet of God, he would know who these people were and would not be part of them. And so now Jesus addresses his disciples as we come to the 16th chapter. And when he says his disciples, I don't believe here he's talking about just the 12. But he's talking about those that are believing his teaching, those that are learners of the teaching that he has given. And so it would be those of the tax collectors and would be those of the sinners that became believers in what Jesus was saying. But we also see, as we're going to note here in just a little bit, that the Jewish leadership is still present. And that will come very clear. Let's go ahead and read this parable to start with. He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you no longer can be steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, that they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And he went to another and said, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generations, in their generation than the sons of light. That's the parable. And just to get the flavor and the idea of this parable, Jesus is now presenting to all that are present, to the tax collectors, to the sinners, and also to the Pharisees, this particular parable. And he makes a presentation of a steward, one that was over another's possessions, that had wasted that owner's possession, and had evidently been quite fraudulent with it. And so the master says to him, you must give a reckoning. You must show me your books, because I need to know how much I lost. You're not going to be steward anymore. And so the steward says, what am I going to do? He says, I cannot dig. And whether that is his inability to work physically or his lack of desire to work physically, we're not told. Either one could be the case. He says, and I'm ashamed to beg. I don't want to become a beggar, but I'm not going to have any way in order to live now that this stewardship is being taken away from me. He says, I've determined to do this. And so he goes to the houses of those that were sharecroppers, so to speak, of the master's land. And he said to them, the first one, he said, how much do you owe the master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said, take your bill, sit down, and write 50. I don't believe that at this late date that this steward is now stealing more from the master. I believe what he did in the first place is that whenever he went to this sharecropper, or whatever the situation may be, that he overcharged him in the first place. There certainly had been the wasting of goods on the steward's part of the master, but now he's looking at his future. And he says to himself, I overcharged this man 50% over. I'm going to go ahead and write it have him write down the bill then and make payment for what the master actually wanted. And he does that with two different individuals. Those one that had 100, and then, of course, one that had less than that, one that had 80. And he says the reason that he did that, I have resolved, verse 4, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. Again, he didn't want to work for it physically, or could not work physically. He did not want to become a beggar. And so he's saying, I'm going to make friends. I'm going to make friends so that I can be cared for after I lose my stewardship, so I don't have to, or I can't work physically. And so when the master hears about this, he commends the unjust steward, not in his dishonesty, but he commends the unjust steward in his thinking, that he's making provision for future times. He's making that provision. Jesus then, beginning in verse 9, comments on this. And he gives direction to his disciples. That's who he's speaking to those of the tax collectors, sinners, that became disciples. I don't believe the Pharisees or the scribes became disciples at this time at all, as we're going to see in just a few moments. And so he says to those that believed him, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon. And he's not saying there, deal dishonestly. He's not saying that, but what he's saying is, make for yourselves provision here upon this earth. Unrighteous mammon, that which, of course, is not in consideration of righteousness, but what it takes in order to live in this life. And he says that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. I don't believe there he's talking about heaven. The word everlasting, eternal, has to be used within context also. The law that was given through Moses was to be an everlasting covenant. Well, it was until it was no more. And so everlasting doesn't always mean existence without end. It can mean for the determined period of time for which it is then in effect. And I think that this is the case here, that he's talking and saying, in connection with the prudence of this unjust steward, he's giving them the teaching, make provision for your life. Make provision for your life here upon this earth. You know, Paul speaks about the same thing whenever he addresses those of Thessalonica. Study to be quiet, work with your own hands, and mind your own business. And so we also see, if any will not work, neither should he eat. And then we also see, as Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5th chapter, if any will not provide for his own, he's worse than an infidel. And so here you have that teaching about provision for here upon this earth. And it's proper and it's the right thing and it's expected of us. And Jesus gives that particular thought. And then he says, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. I believe Jesus now kind of expands the thought of the connection of being prudent and wise in this life and making provision and making an application to that in the spiritual sense. He's saying if you cannot be good stewards of things here upon this earth, if you cannot manage your affairs, if you are always in trouble, if you are always in debt, if you cannot meet your responsibilities, how can you meet your responsibilities spiritually before God? And I think that he's bringing that point out to them at this point. It says, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? So there you see now, the true riches is used in contrast, in connection with those things that are spiritual. And so he says, and if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? And again, he makes, I think, a spiritual application there so that we can own and understand and be faithful in the things that we receive. But if we can't be faithful in what doesn't belong to us, how can we be faithful in what is given to us? And so he gives both, I believe, in this parable, a physical teaching, instruction, but also a spiritual one. And so then he says in verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And of course, the important point that Jesus has brought out has been the thought about that which is spiritual. That which is spiritual. Then, the Pharisees hear all this teaching. The Pharisees and the scribes are there, and as it says, and it helps us to understand part of the reason why Jesus brought this parable up. It says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. They derided him because they were lovers of money. That really meant more to them than anything else. It is the catalyst for which many operate today, even in the religious sense, if it is about money. That is the reason that in the qualification for elders, one of the qualifications that is given is that they are not to be greedy of filthy lucre. Talking there about, of course, money. That's not their motivating factor. And so he had given this parable with the hearing of the Pharisees, a teaching, first of all, to the tax collectors, be honest in your dealings. Here you have an unjust steward that lost his stewardship. And remember that tax collectors became tax collectors by bidding on the job with the Roman government. And the Roman government said, look, we want this percentage from everyone, and anything you get over that, it's your business on whatever you charge. We don't care. We just want our share. We want our cut. And that's what the Roman government would do. And quite often, most often, except as in the case of Nicodemus, they were quite dishonest. But Jesus had met one, and it wasn't Nicodemus. It's a wee little man that climbed the tree. Zacchaeus, thank you. It's the other us. Zacchaeus, and he said, Master, I want you to know that if I overcharge anybody, I pay them back, and then I give an extra on top of that. And he says, today, salvation has come to this house. He was a very honest man. And so he's telling these these tax collectors, deal honestly with people. He's telling the sinners, don't trust in things of this earth, in the unrighteous mammon. Don't put trust there, but make provision, proper provision. He's telling the Jews, don't be lovers of money. They deride him because of that. And he said to them in verse 15, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And again, money was their motivating factor. And he says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. And he's saying there, of course, that many are coming. Understand, he's saying, you Pharisees, that God calls all. He is calling these tax collectors. He's calling these sinners, as you call them. And he's calling you. And all are pressing into it. Those that will hear will enter into that kingdom. And he says then in verse 17, and it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. He lets them know you are accountable. And God's law stands firm. And you are accountable and you are found wanting because of your attitude. He brings up divorce in Luke 16, verse 18, which we find over in Matthew, the 5th chapter, also in Matthew, the 19th chapter. He had brought up divorce. And it seems out of place at first, whenever you look at the setting and what Jesus had been talking about. He's talking about physical money. He's talking about stewardship. He's talking about the use of money. He's talking about making provision for this life, but not to serve two masters. And that's really the key and the reason I believe that he once again makes this point. Remember, the thought that he had given was this. If you can't be righteous in the things of this earth, how can you be righteous before God? And I think he uses the analogy then in verse 18, whosoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whosoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, remember he said, not the least little mark, the tittle, and I think the King James Version says jot. Both of those were very small, minute marks. They were accent marks in the Hebrew language to help them then pronounce the words. Said, not even those little marks of pronunciation will vanish, will go away until the law, and so the law will not fail. He then brings up the marriage situation, especially in connection with divorce. And what he's saying to the Jews, I believe, is this. You have put away God. God has put you away because you've committed adultery before him. Because you care more about money, you care more about your appearance, you care more about things of this earth rather than that which is from God's law, which you are to be teachers of. And you're not teachers of them. Oh, you make great flowing comments, you wear wonderful flowing clothing, but you're truly not teachers of God's word. And he's letting them know that. And so when we look at this, we have, I believe, this parable in context with who is present, teachings in some sense in a general way about living in this life, making preparation for the future so that we're not wards by brethren or wards of brethren or wards on family that would cause them then hardship. We do our best to make provision for the future. We do that. But especially with a view toward serving God. When we go on down to verse 19, that has been called a parable. It's been called the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. I don't necessarily believe that it is a parable, and the reason being is because of the way that it starts. Verses 19 and 20. There was a certain rich man, and I know he uses the term certain before in parables. But there's this added aspect. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus. Now you have someone with a name. And I know what Lazarus means, and there are those that would say, well, he's just using that name as an example, and that's not necessarily so. I believe that this was a situation that had taken place. And again, he's still standing before the tax collectors, the sinners, and the Pharisees, and he had just been addressing the Pharisees, and I believe that now, especially going back to verse 14 on down, he's especially focused now on the Pharisees and the scribes with this account that he gives beginning in verse 19. And I'm not going to use it as a parable, but I will use it as an answer, an instruction that is given by Christ Jesus to those that were the Pharisees and the scribes that were present at this time. You see, verse 19, the rich man was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. There was nothing that he lacked. And he was super rich because he was wearing the kingly clothing. He was clothed in purple. There was nothing that he wanted. He had the means to attain all here upon this earth. And then he says, but there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at the gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the master's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Jesus is putting before these Jews, the Pharisees and the scribes at this time, he's putting before them themselves a mirror. He said, you are like this rich man. You're like those that are rich. You're like those that love money. You are like those that would sell your mother if it took that in order for you to have possessions here upon this earth. And he's saying these sinners and these publicans, as you call them, or tax collectors, this is like this beggar. They are like this beggar. They have nothing. They are desiring from you to be led. They're desiring from you to be fed with God's word. You're not giving them anything whatsoever. And then it says, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And there you have the thought being given to these Pharisees at this time, this poor man that had nothing, found himself then in comfort in Abraham's bosom. We understand that Jesus is using Hebraic terms because of who he is addressing. Abraham's bosom, that would be in the comfort of Abraham, and they would understand that being the father of the Jews, a place that they would want to be. And it says that's where he found himself. He is saying those that will listen to God's word, they will be like Lazarus, that find themselves in comfort before God. Understand, the rich man in this account is not going to find himself where he is because he's rich. Neither was the beggar Lazarus in Abraham's bosom because he was poor. But it all goes back to what we're going to be seeing here in just a little bit as we go down through this particular account. So the beggar died and was carried by Abraham's bosom. We have no indication of the disposition of the body. Usually at this time, when there was the derelict that did die, they were just burned in the trash pile outside the city. And then it says, the rich man also died and was buried. I'll submit to you that it was a grand funeral because of who he was and what he had. And he had family. We know that. He had family. So it was a grand funeral. It says, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. He's letting them know here that there's going to be a recognition of pain and suffering by the wicked. There's also going to be a recognition by the wicked of those that are in comfort and in ease. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, for I am tormented in these flames. And what he's saying there, of course, all of this used in a sense where we can understand it, because I don't believe that there'll be physical water in heaven. That's a spiritual place. Things physical don't exist there, neither the flames nor the water. But what he is saying there is that just for a moment of relief, I'm just asking for a moment of relief because I am absolutely in torment. Give me 1 second of relief. Send Lazarus over here. Abraham said to him, and I think as I've presented this before, he says to him these first two words, which are some of the most sorrowful and impactful words in connection with the wicked that we find in the Bible. Son, remember. Son, remember. For those that are not children of God and will not become children of God and reject and rebel against God's will, those very well could be, in a sense, the words they hear when they find themselves in torment. Son, remember. Remember what it could have been. Remember what you could have had. Remember the calling wherewith you were called. Remember the love that you eschewed. Remember the mercy that you would not have. Remember the grace that was given to you, but you would not receive. He says, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and he didn't say God's good things, but his own good things. That which you longed after, that which you coveted, that which you sought for, those things that were of a physical nature and not spiritual. You received your things, your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things as far as your consideration is concerned. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And again, the reason being is that Lazarus here, as it is given as far as an application to the Pharisees, believers in God are comforted. Those that are not followers of God are tormented. And then he says in verse 26, and besides all this, there's a great gulf that is fixed between us, so that you that are there cannot come to us, and we that are here cannot come to you. And what he's telling then, this rich man, and what he's giving message to as far as the Jews are concerned, especially here, is that after death, your destiny is fixed. And it's impossible after death to exchange places. One that dies in disobedience remains dead in disobedience. separate from God. Those that are in obedience unto God will not be condemned nor sent into any sort of defilement whatsoever, torment. And he says to this man, your destiny is set. And that's much like the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 9 and verse 26, as is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment set for all of eternity. And he's letting these Jews know that. That in this life you can effect a change, but after this life you cannot effect a change. There needs to be repentance in your life. Then he said, that is, the rich man said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. Remember I said he had family. We find that out here. And we see the shift of thought from self with this rich man that is in torment, realizing now that his destiny is fixed for all eternity. Where he's not thinking now about himself because there's nothing he can do. He understood the message that was given to him by Abraham. But now his mind shifts to his family. I have five brothers. Send Lazarus back from the dead so that he can warn them not to come to this place of torment. You know, we need to realize that those that pass from this life, and we'll get back to the direct message in just a moment. Those that pass from this life, if they are children of God, there would be, at least in our way of thinking, they would want us there also. We don't have indication about knowledge of family or conditions or any such thing with those that are righteous that have passed from this life. We do have it with the wicked. And we can be sure that if any have passed from this life, that our family or friends, those that we care about, and they are not found in comfort but found in torment, they absolutely don't want us there with them. And here is the thing that really comes to play in connection with the Pharisees. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. The application we have today is that they have God's word. They have God's word. They need to listen to God's word. The rich man had God's word. He would not listen. You Jews that Jesus is addressing, you have God's word. You can make a change now. You can effect a change in your life as long as life on the top side of this earth exists for you. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. They need more. I needed more. I didn't get more. And Abraham replies, there's not going to be more. More would not even suffice to you changing your mind while you were on this earth, and more would not suffice to the changing of your family's mind. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. He's telling the Jews, you need to follow the law of Moses. You need to really care for God and not care so much about self and not care so much for money. Nor do you need to put on the airs of being righteous and pious, but you need to be true followers of God. They had derided him, as we had seen back in the earlier part of this chapter, because of their desires. They derided the master teacher of all, who was teaching truth, who was teaching absolute care and concern for them, but they derided him. They would not listen. We see in this account, now as we go through the end of the 16th chapter, he's giving them the message, make a change. Make a change in your life. Turn to God. Do his will while it's not too late. And he's urging them to do that. For many, the outcome was the same as it was for the rich man that Jesus had mentioned, beginning in verse 19. There were some that did turn. Nicodemus being one, we know that. And Joseph of Arimathea, who were both of the council, and turned to God. We have this teaching then that is given to us. Deal honestly with people. Deal honestly with people. Make provision for your life. Because in doing all of that, then it shows that you can handle being a child of God with the truth that comes from the Father, and make spiritual applications in your life and do that which is right and righteous before Him. And it is the indication in this life that we have responsibility, that we really can handle the responsibility that God gives us as children of God. And then, of course, as we just finished, pay attention to God's will while life is still in you. Because when this life is over, your destiny is set for all eternity. Maybe those here this morning, they're not children of God. 2,000 years ago, the parable, verses 1 through 8 of Luke, the 16th chapter, the account, Luke 16, 19 through 31, 2,000 years ago was very applicable. Still today, and will be as long as time is. And as long as time is, and as long as there is breath in your body, as long as there is sentient thought within your body, you can make a change if you're not a child of God and come to Him and become a child of God. Be baptized in remission of your sins. Not reject Him anymore. You have the Word of God. It is sufficient unto salvation. Those of us that have already done that, become Christians, are we living the life of good stewards? Are we doing that? In handling the things of God properly, or are we wasting time and His resources by not mentioning Christ to anyone? Are we handling our affairs so that we are blameless in this life, in those matters? Do we show the responsibility and accountability in the way that we conduct ourselves? Because in those things that are physical, it's seen in that which is spiritual. We have God's word. Let it be heard. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.